Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. How's that for an introduction? Maybe you're thinking, couldn't you at least tell a story or crack a joke? In this congregation, you're probably not thinking that, given what I already know about all of you, but I found that many people in many American churches today do think that. That is, you better warm us up to this. You need to entertain us for a bit, or we're going to have to tune you out, because we've got very short attention spans. Now, I could crack a joke. I do have a sense of humor. As you'll see if we come, it's rather dry, but it is there. Sometimes it's so dry I don't even know I'm being funny, in fact. In fact, my kids say, I shouldn't try to be funny. It only happens when I'm not trying. But I began that way on purpose. Turn with me if you would, because that's what I do. I always begin my messages by asking you to just open your Bibles. Just. This may help answer two questions you're probably asking, questions that I'd like to touch on before the sermon, and so this will be a kind of a little lengthier introduction. I'll go a little bit longer than I normally do, but I think they're important to address. First, what would I do were I to come here? And then second, how would I preach? First, what would I do? Well, for some 30 years, my goal as a pastor has been the same as Christ modeled as our great high priest who came, Peter said, simply to bring us to God. And so after his example, under and over and through, all I do and say as a pastor, in my own very imperfect way, that's what I seek to do. Not to bring you to me, but to lead you to God, because he is all we need. And there is no quicker way, no better way to the Lord of the Word than through what? The word of the Lord. When it goes forth, as Paul said, in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Actually, this priestly calling of the pastor takes place through the Word, but it's not just through what you see up here. There's got to be a lot of prayer behind it. And so through the Word, through prayer, and through really being with the people. And so as I told your elders and deacons, not every church wants that these days, and it's not the only way to pastor, but that's what you'd be getting were we to come. And that is someone who focuses on three things, on the Word and on prayer and on people. If we came, that would be the foundation of a whole transition process, one that we would use that would take a number of months to ready you for the next man who will be permanently in this pulpit. It's a process that in one way or another would involve all of you, one that we'll talk about tonight if you like. But when I get up here and say, turn with me if you would to the book of Revelation or to wherever, what I'm really saying is this. I'm not here to be a celebrity. I'm not here to be, you know, a CEO. I'm not a type A personality who takes over. God uses such men powerfully, but that's not me. No, I'm here to pave the way so God can have his way and then to get out of the way. Lord willing, he will increase, then Julie and I would decrease. Literally, in 9 months, maybe a year, we'll disappear altogether. And you'll be ready for a pastor who won't have to be Norm, who won't have to be God, because you'll already have him in a whole new way, Lord willing. Each Sunday, you'll hear an invitation from, you know, one empty soul to another, from one hungry heart to another, from one sinful self to another, from one broken pastor to some broken parishioners, because like never before, there's a father hunger out there and in here. Especially when you've lost a pastor of such stature or parents of such stature, like my parents were, especially then. I can tell you that in such an absence, what I most needed was him and no other. It was what my mother most needed, who was widowed two times, Once when she was 32 years old, when we were missionaries in Asia, in Hong Kong. And then a second time when I was 6, my sister was 4, and then she was widowed a second time when she was 72, having been married 32 years to my second father. I've seen her twice widowed, having been twice orphaned myself, and I'm telling you, it reams you out until it's like you feel his love has no mercy anymore. And I've learned that what we most need in any earthly absence is his heavenly presence. We're going to see today that this is his agenda through all our losses, whether personally or corporately, whether individually or as a whole body, to make more room for himself than would have been possible without that loss. Because he devastates before he delegates. And I've got a flip phone, an old flip phone that does not work, that I've got to replace. I keep putting it off, so I'm just going to turn it off. Sorry about that. He devastates before he delegates. I can bring you to him and bring him to you only because that's what's happened in my life, and that's what's happened in my mother's life, who taught me these things as she drew literally millions of people, mostly women, around the world to him, to her beloved, to her heavenly husband, through her many books and messages. I'm a very small person on the shoulder of some giants. So under it all, Lord willing, that's what I would seek to do for 2 or 3 months before anything else here, as the foundation for it all, simply to lead you to God. But how would he preach, you might be wondering? Second question. Let me sum it up, and then I'll give you an example in the form of a sermon. Robert Hart put it this way in a great journal called Touchstone Magazine, in a little piece he called Pulpit Force. I like that. Here's what you'll be hearing from the pulpit should we come through the verse-by-verse exposition of God's Word. He said, it is not the duty of the clergy to blunt the sharpness, to soften the hammer, to quench the fire. Woe to the preacher who protects the people from the word that kills, because he protects them also from being made alive, truly and forever alive. Woe to the preacher who acts as a buffer, deflecting the force of the scriptures to soften the blow, because in protecting the people from the stroke, he prevents their healing. If his labors in the pulpit amount to a lifetime of standing between the people and the word of God, reducing its effect, taming it, and making it polite, presentable, and harmless, he will have nothing to show for it in the end but wood, hay, and stubble, instead of gold and silver and precious stones. If the passages that have been read speak of life and death, then elaborate on life and death. If they speak of repentance, then preach that men should repent. If they encourage faith, proclaim faith. When they warn of hell and the judgment to come, then blow the trumpet as a faithful watchman on the walls. When they comfort, speak as a pastor who comforts and feeds the sheep. Let the meaning of the scriptures be expounded to their full effect. Proclaim from them the truth that affects the eternal destiny of the souls in your care. It is far easier to preach if a man will ride the scriptures like a wave, like Norm stood up here at the helm of the whole church. Letting them make their own point and arrive at their own destination. How would he preach? How would I preach? It was in my devotions this morning in Jeremiah. Let him who has my word speak faithfully. Jeremiah 23:28. How firm a foundation. So to that end, turn with me if you haven't already to the book of Revelation, to the revelation of Jesus Christ, as it's called. That is, from the get-go, from this very sermon, turn from me to our Lord Jesus Christ, because that is his agenda through it all. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Have you ever noticed the first 5 words of this book? Read them silently. You might say this is a self-titling book. These words are the title because this whole book, reading verse 1 now, is the revelation of Jesus Christ, though it's not often taught that way. It's the final word from Christ, and it's the final word about Christ, because he is the source and the center of the whole book. The person and work of the glorified Christ is the book of Revelation, and in that sense, it's the fifth gospel, which we neglect to our peril. Today, Lord willing, we will encounter him as we can through no other book in Scripture, who can fill this room through his word. And for that to happen, I need to do my best to get out of the way. And for that to happen, we better pray. So let's pray together. Father, I pray that as we encounter your word, as we encounter the word of the Lord, that we would today, in the power of your Spirit, encounter the Lord of the word. I pray that it would be as it was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where in the end they saw no one but Jesus. I pray that if Julie and I end up coming here, once we leave here, this church would be left with no one but Jesus. Just as John saw no one but Jesus here in Revelation 1. Father, I pray you'd help me to increase now as we work through this chapter so he... me to decrease so he can increase. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. I've titled this message, Christ the Same. You could almost say it's one of his names. Christ the Same. Isn't it wonderful to know that he's the same no matter what? No matter who or what we lose? As you know, that's what's on the first page of your bulletin each week and on the church sign outside. It's, you might say, your motto as a church, declaring Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Webster says a motto is a short sentence or phrase chosen to encapsulate the beliefs or ideals guiding an individual, a family, or an institution. Were we to come here, we'd take a close look at your foundation as a church to build on that foundation that Norm Coop so faithfully laid over so many years. It's like Todd Matheson said at Norm's memorial service. For him, Philippians 1:21, to live was Christ. So just who was it that this man lived for and lives now for like he never had before? Just who is this Jesus Christ who through all the ups and downs of life, through all of the crosses and losses of life, through it all is the same yesterday and today and forever? That's what I'd like to declare today. That's what the book is all about, this last book of the Bible, this revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not fundamentally about prophecy, though that's a good part of it. But no, under it all, there is a prophetic story. That's true. But the revelation of Jesus Christ is about the hero of the story. It's about theology. It's about theology proper. And that is who God is. And in particular, this climax of Scripture, again, is about the person and work of the glorified Christ, the fifth gospel. And that's why, rightly understand, in many ways, it's the most powerful book in the Bible, from one perspective anyway. Because like none other, preached in the right way, this book can invoke the manifest presence of Christ himself in our empty hearts and in an empty church. How so? Well, reading again Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's so much here, but 8 verses later we see him moving on to verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Let's stop right there. There's a lot packed in here, so much that applies to our coming day, to our day right now, but we've got to move on so he can fill this room incrementally, inexorably, verse by verse. So stay with me. 10b, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. A loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. This means his voice pierces, it penetrates, it provokes, without pride, but without apology. It's not like he's saying, "There, there," like in some Sunday school pictures I used to see as a child. Or as Annie Dillard wrote in a Pulitzer Prize-winning novel, "I saw Jesus in watercolor, framed on the walls, thin as a veil of tinted water. He was awash. Bearded men lay indolent about him in pastel robes, and shepherd boys and hooded women with clear round faces for children's sentimental educations." And many these days are receiving the same sentimental educations from the pulpit. That's all he is. No, there, he's saying. No, here he's saying, "Wake up!" Like the blast of a trumpet. It's like we didn't know it then, but now we know that we were fast asleep all along compared to him. It was a rude awakening even for the Apostle John, his closest friend. Because when Christ returns in his glory, it will be a call to attention for all of mankind, as in feet together, stomach in, shoulders back, and then flat on your face. And many will be saying, "Why didn't you tell me that there's more to this guy than gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who will meet all your needs?" John says, "I turned," verse 12, more like wheeled around, "to see the voice that was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man." A son of man. What he's saying is this: if it's possible that there is a son of man, this is it. He's saying, you might not believe it, I can hardly believe it myself, but here he is. One like a, could it be the son of man? Jesus calls himself by the same name again in Revelation 14:14. Daniel used the same name in his vision of heaven. He said, Daniel 7:13, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and to him," and what does that mean? Well, we get a feel now, "to him was given dominion and glory and sovereignty, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him." When John said, "I saw one like a son of man," it's one of those kind of tip of the iceberg verses in the scripture. These were the first words out of John's mouth when he saw them, just like they were with Daniel. Because one of the most important things that you can know about this one who is the same yesterday and today and forever, who can fill even an empty church to overflowing, what this verse is saying, that one of his most important names, central to his nature, is that he is the Son of Man. So listen carefully as we let this verse have its full effect. We'll unpack this, go deep into it, and then we'll go through the rest of the chapter to the end more quickly. If you've been taught by the likes of Norman Coop, you know that God reveals what's most important about himself, what's most essential to his nature, through his covenantal names. He was, of course, Jehovah Jireh in his covenant with Abraham, the God who provides. He called himself El Elyon, the high and exalted one. El Shaddai, the all-powerful one. Adonai, the Lord. On it goes. And likewise, Christ himself has many names. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, on and on too, which stands for different sides of his person and work. But of all these names, and of course there are scores of them all, there were two that Christ himself favored far and above all the others. The first is, of course, the Son of God. And the second is the Son of what? Yeah, man. Which is just what John himself favored here in Revelation 1. In the four Gospels, he called himself the Son of God directly or indirectly 20 times. But did you know that in those same four Gospels, he called himself the Son of Man over 80 times? I think there's something important here. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. on and on. And you can't help but ask, why would he favor this name 4-1 above the next runner-up, the Son of God? You'd think it'd be the other way around, because that's what we tend to focus on, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the very God of very God, as the Nicene Creed says, co-equal with the Father on the level of his divinity. And that's true. He was equal with the Father on the level of his divinity as the Son of God, but just as importantly, he was something quite different on the level of his humanity. In fact, his divinity, in and of itself, was not what he focused on, which doesn't mean he was any less God, but his emphasis, what Christ himself highlighted again and again and again, was not how he's like God, but how as God he's like us. Listen, some have said that if he called himself the Son of God too often, the Pharisees would have crucified him too soon before he had a chance to minister for 3 years, and that may have been true. But there was another deeper reason, one that can make him more real to you right here and now than you might ever have thought possible. So bear with me. There's a treasure at the end of this dig. In Bible times, they use the phrase son of someone or something in two very different ways. First, of course, was the Jewish way of showing who your father was. That's why Christ called Peter Simon, son of who? Jonas, yeah. Because Jonas was his father, or James, son of Zebedee. But the other way they used it was not to show your father, but something about your character or your essential nature. That's why Christ called James and John sons of what? Thunder, yeah, because at their heart of hearts, they were prophets who told the truth. That's why Barnabas was the son of, remember, encouragement, because he had the heart of a shepherd. We could give other examples. But the point is this, the Son of God, with few exceptions, has the first meaning. It tells us who his father was. He was the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. But the Son of Man has the second meaning, the one that focuses not on his father, but on something in his unchanging nature. Because listen to this, by nature, he has always been God in the form of man, in the form of what we were meant to become. G.K. Chesterton called him the everlasting man, because he's the man type, the archetype, as we call it, the image in which we were created, the original of which we are the reproductions. That is, he is the gold standard for all mankind. In Genesis 1:27, it says, God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he man. And what does that mean? Well, as you know, it's been the subject of a lot of debate. Some say made in the image of God means that we can reason, unlike the animals, just like God can. Others say it means we have dominion over the earth, just like God has dominion over the universe. Others say it means that we can be creative, like God is creative. And all these would be true, but the New Testament makes it clear that under and over it all, the image of God is simply Christ himself. For he, that is Christ, Colossians 1:15, is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. To be made in the image of God means that we were made in the image of Christ. And when he called himself the Son of Man, he meant that he's the source of man. He is like the original and unadulterated essence of humanity. He didn't just become like us when he was born a virgin, no, after having been something completely different before. Oh no, quite the opposite. We became like him when we were created. And when at last he came to the earth, he became like us in that, as it says in Philippians 2, he was found in appearance as a man. The everlasting man, listen to this, became visible in space and time through flesh and blood. And in so doing, he stooped down to become a single instance of the race that he himself originated. Which is why the Heidelberg Catechism, that remarkably warm-hearted and personal confession of the Reformed faith, is why in question 49 it locates our deepest humanity forever in heaven and in God, in the second person of the Trinity, in Christ himself. As the Son of God, he's fully God, which of course we can never be. But as the Son of Man, he is the fullness of all that we can be. Slowly but surely, as we grow in this life, and completely and gloriously in the afterlife. Like the song goes, he's all that I've come from, and all that I live for, and all that I'm longing to be. My precious Savior is more than an heirloom to me. Is he that for you? Are you really, really captivated by Christ? You know, when I teach in Bible school, some of my students say, but I've never met him, like up front and personal. How can I be captivated by him? It's really hard. Well, of course, we do this all the time with all sorts of people we've never met, especially in this culture. We do it instinctively. We do it compulsively. We do it religiously. We do it idolatrously. It's called the cult of personality, right? The cult of celebrity, where we almost worship celebrities we've never met and always think about them and yearn for them. And the question that the Son of Man would ask, were he standing here today, is this: who is your idol? What is your idol? You know, all my life I've tended to fix my eyes not on Jesus, but on other idols. And for me, it was different men I never met. As I told you, at first, my first father died when I was 6 years old. At the very time you really need an earthly father, all your affections start to go in that direction. And I started, after he died, to latch on to one father figure after another to fill this father God-shaped vacuum that was in me. And all these substitute fathers, surrogate saviors, which of course is the last thing we need. And it's the last thing you need in your next pastor. When I was in junior high, for instance, I virtually dedicated my life to playing the trombone. My first father played the trombone. He was a twin brother, and my uncle played the cornet, and they traveled, a musical evangelist. They traveled with Billy Graham through post-war Europe and through Asia. And so when he died, I wanted to get really good on the trombone, and my idol became Bill Pierce, who was a famous Christian trombone player, really fabulous one. More than anything else, I wanted to be like him so much that it hurt. Then in high school, it was chess, and Bobby Fischer was my man. That probably dates me. I wanted to be like him almost until it hurt. Remember that guy? Thank God I didn't get my wish. He went crazy. And then in soccer, in high school, soccer was my thing. And so Pele became my idol, a famous soccer player back then. I'd watch his every move. I wanted to be like him until it hurt. Soon after, a few months after I finished high school, I ran into Francis Schaeffer. And I'll tell you more about that tonight. And he invited me to study at La Brie, his community in Switzerland, which I did. And I'm telling you, God used that Reformed theologian and philosopher and prophet to change my life. I'd watch his every move. I'd cling to his every word. I so wanted to be like him that it hurt. In college, my ambition was to become a writer, and C.S. Lewis became it. And it was like this open wound that I carried with me for years, because I could never become him or any of them, no matter how I tried. Now, if your deepest passion is chess, you may have looked to a Bobby Fischer, the son of chess, right? If your deepest passion is golf, you may have looked until recently to Tiger Woods, the very son of golf. If your deepest passion is to be married, I tell my co-ed students in various Bible schools, you may be looking to some future husband, some son of love, some knight in shining armor who will magically meet all your needs. God help him. But if your true passion in life is to fulfill your created purpose in life, to become all that you were meant to be, you'll be captivated by Christ. You'll be looking to Jesus. Your hero, your idol, if you please, your God, will be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, and no other. And you'll be driven to the source. You'll fight like a salmon against the current, hundreds of miles upstream as they go all the way back to their source, which is not a bad picture of what the Christian life is like in the power of God in us. And your heart will ache until you get there. This increasingly deep attraction will drive you. It'll be really a fatal attraction because you will die to anything to gain him. Like Paul, who said he suffered the loss of all things and counted them but rubbish, that he might gain who? Christ. My life chapter in Scripture. And as it all passes before your eyes, it'll all be good. None of it would have satisfied you or did deeply satisfy you anyway, not anything like he did. And the more you see of him, the more gladly you'll lose your life and you'll bear your cross and you'll count the cost and count it but rubbish, because it all makes you more like him. Even what you've been going through for the last year, especially that. Whatever you go through, no loss will be too great, no price too dear, no sorrow too deep, no cross too cruel, so long as you become like him. Because he's all that I've come from, and all that I live for, and all that I'm longing to be. My precious Savior is more than an heirloom to me. He's the sum, he's the source, he's the Savior of all mankind, the gold standard who towers above us in the magnificent perfection of all his attributes, as we now see. But let me just tell you what Philip Brooks said, the great 19th century preacher. He put it this way in a sermon on the Son of Man. This sums it up, titled The Eternal Humanity. Through all the differences and divisions of ordinary Christianity, every earnest Christian thinker is continually thrown back to the one who is the great head and center of our faith. Christ is Christianity. He does not merely teach it. He himself is the religion to which we hold. Our religion is embodied in the incarnation. The incarnation was God's commentary on that verse in Genesis, in the image of God created he man, because from the beginning there has been a second person of the Trinity, the Christ, the man type. And in due time it was copied and incorporated in the special exhibition of a race, the human race, which then degenerated and went off into sin. But in the fullness of time he came, and he brought the pattern and set it down by the degenerate copy, and brought men's heart to shame and penitence when they saw the everlasting type of what they were meant to be walking among the miserable shadows of what they were. Which is exactly what John felt like when he saw him, as we'll see in a bit. He felt like a miserable shadow who the Son of Man brought to shame and penitence. And just what did he see that brought on such shame and penitence? Well, moving on in this revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 13. I saw one like, you're not going to believe it, but this is like the Son of Man here. Verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. White like wool. This is the wisdom that can only come with age. In this case, he has a wisdom that's like been seasoned and deepened through all eternity. As in, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Remember what God said to Job in the midst of his suffering? That's how he woke him up. And his eyes, verse 14b, were like a flame of fire. You see, he's ancient and wise, but he's nowhere near old, right? He's always in his prime. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and he always will be in his prime. He's forever alive and alert and awake and aware, and there's no avoiding that gaze. Hebrews 4:13, for there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. John was like a deer in the headlights. The secrets of his heart, all his hidden sins, his thoughts and intentions were cringing in the break of day. And his feet, verse 15a, his feet were like burnished bronze when it's been caused to glow in the furnace. We're talking molten here. Molten energy, the molten energy of feet that are heavy with glory. And I wouldn't want to be standing against him when he comes again. So where are you standing right now? For him or against him? Watch out. E. Stanley Jones said, to go against Christ is to go against the very grain of the universe, because he created it. And his voice, verse 15b, was like the sound of many waters. And you're thinking, who is this whose voice is liquid and lush and living? In fact, it's torrential sometimes, even cataclysmic, apocalyptic. It's like a tsunami all the way through Revelation. By comparison, our voices are like wind on dry grass, as T.S. Eliot wrote in The Hollow Men, a poem he wrote just before he became a Christian, lamenting our condition. He said our voices are like rat's feet on broken glass, though they sound normal, perfectly normal and okay to us. And his right hand, verse 16a, he held seven stars. These are seven angelic majesties, maybe the highest of all the angels, that are in at his command. This is the right hand of power. In fact, he's got the whole world in his hands, including all of us right here. And out of his mouth, verse 16b, came a sharp two-edged sword. You see, the whole time he's been talking to John. That's the idea here, okay? And John tells us that it was feeling like a sharp, two-edged sword. Just as it says in Hebrews 4:12, his words are living and active and sharper than any such sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And his face, verse 16c, was like the sun shining in its strength. This is the flush of good health. It's more like the flash of good health. It's more like a nuclear flash like the sun. That's what he's saying. It's his supreme confidence, the well-being of one who has nothing to fear, because unlike us, he's got nothing to hide. Unlike the poor wretch that by then was cringing before him, who was filled with nothing but shame. And here we have it, verse 17b. Or 17a, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a what? Dead man. What's going on here? It's what happened to Isaiah when he saw the glory of the Lord, as we read earlier. Woe to me, because I am a man of unclean lips. It's what David confessed in Psalm 38. My iniquities have gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. I am benumbed, this is John, and badly crushed. And it's not just for Bible times. It's what Jonathan Edwards saw all around him, who was a part, as most of you probably know, of the First Great Awakening. He spent a good deal of time writing about just this. He said at the heart of that great revival were, and I quote, broken-hearted affections for Christ. I love that. Broken-hearted affections for Christ. That's true revival, not superficial revival. He said in the First Great Awakening, they experienced just what John did in Revelation 1. He wrote, they were cast down low and in the dust, in humility and poverty of spirit. They had the solemn sense of the infinite greatness of divine things, the awful excellency of Christ and the majesty of God next to our own depravity. And so it was with John. Christ's eyes had seen right through him. His words had laid him bare, and his glory was like weighing heavily on every twist of his depravity. John recognized him instantly, this man-shaped entity who will one day take a stand in a world of man-shaped phantoms, who, as we sang, is holy, holy, holy in the magnificent perfection of all his attributes. It's Christ the same. Our source in the Trinity, and unbelievably, our destiny in eternity. And this whole life is about that, where we're going. And how does he bring our destiny to pass? Through the word that kills. Verse 17a, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man at the sharp two-edged sword. Oh yeah, woe to the preacher who protects the people from the word that kills, because he protects them also from being made alive, truly and forever alive. How so? How does he do it? Next word, unbelievably, verse 17b, he laid his right hand on me. This is his undeserved mercy. He laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the keys of death and Hades. He's saying, now that you're dead, I can do something with you, because I've got the key. Right? He's saying, now that you're down, I can raise you up. Now that you're out of the way, I can have my way. Now that you've lost your life, I can now give you my life. There is no other way, whether coming to Christ or growing in Christ, because it's all him. Our part, Shane Bernard nailed it in his wonderful song, The Vision of You, when he said, may the vision of you be the death of me. That's our part. His part, well, just like he had done so often during his earthly ministry, this man-shaped thing, this awesome being, was moved with compassion. And he stretched out his right hand of power, of mercy, and touched him. And John rose in the power of Christ's mercy, and he went on to write what may be the greatest book of Scripture, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, because Christ then commissioned him in the next verse, verse 19, to write the book. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Again, you could write this, these five words as a banner over this whole chapter, just as we saw in the reading this morning over Isaiah 6, that is, he devastates before he delegates. He devastates before he delegates. You know, when I teach in Bible schools, I often tell my students this. As you go out from here into the real world, right, you need to know that something, and that is again and again, he's going to empty you so he can fill you. There's nothing wrong with you necessarily more than anyone else. Nothing wrong with the Christian faith. Nothing wrong with God. This is the way it works. And you need to know that right now. He's going to empty you so he can fill you. He'll melt you so he can mold you. He's going to break you so he can flood through you like never before. He'll devastate you just like he did John, so he can delegate to you more and more of his power and glory and character, and so you can let your light shine before men, just like we saw, like never before. What we see here in Revelation, at the end of Revelation 1, in an unforgettable apostolic picture positioned at the very end of Scripture, which in the Greek is the most important place in a book, what we see through the Apostle John are three of the fundamentals of the Christian life, and in them a good part of Reformed theology, of our total depravity, of his unconditional election, and of his irresistible grace, all thanks to the Son of Man. They're the three fundamentals of the gospel by which not only do we come to him, but by which we grow in him. The gospel by which not only are we saved, but by which we are also sanctified, by faith in him and not by works. It's not now that I've become a Christian, my religion is do, do, do. No, my religion is done, 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 based on what he has done. Three fundamentals. First, the fundamental passion of the Christian life is simply to be captivated by Christ, by the hero of the story, by the Son of Man. As Jonathan Edwards said, the fundamental passion is a broken-hearted affection for Jesus Christ. Second, the fundamental practice of the Christian life, which is to repent under the weight of his glory, just like John, in order to be revived at the touch of his mercy. To go to the cross with nothing but your and my complete inadequacy, our total depravity apart from him to this day, with nothing but abject need, and to come from the cross forgiven entirely in the power of his complete sufficiency, his unbelievable mercy. It's a practice that you'll find all through the history of revival, going from repentance to revival, from brokenness because of sin to wholeness because of him. And then the third, the fundamental prayer of the Christian life is simply the sinner's prayer. And it's this, you might want to pray it with me as you feel led, with your eyes closed and your heads bowed. Lord, show me your glory more and more. And in that, show me the repentance from what's in me that leads to the fullness of what's in you. Show me the emptiness that leads to your abundance. Take me to the end of myself, where I'll find the beginning of yourself. Do it no matter what it takes, no matter what it costs, no matter how it hurts, no matter what the cost, even to a whole congregation. Lord, just as these dear people have said of this beautiful building, we reckon it all to be rubbish compared to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, as I conclude, you may feel like you're dying right now. Probably a good number of you are, if any of these things are true. But it's just as Norm's son said at the memorial service last November. I had the privilege of watching it online. I was so deeply moved by it all, and by Charlie's message. It's just like he said, to be fully alive, our faith needs continually to die. Just look at the leaves, he said. Remember that? We wouldn't see that beauty unless they were dying. It's being proclaimed all through creation. I love that. And I'm here to tell you today that when you feel like you're dying, if you're a follower of Christ, he's emptied you so completely, so relentlessly, so mercilessly, so he could fill you with his complete sufficiency, just like my mother taught me, and with more and more of his glory. It's like V. Raymond Edmond wrote. He said, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man or a woman or a church, when God wants to skill a man and mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how ruthlessly he perfects those whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God can understand, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when our good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses us, by every act induces us to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Because more and more, through it all, he's giving us the splendor of the Son of Man. And through it all, we do what my mother did through the years of her widowhood. When my sister and I were young, when God so emptied her, we turned to him. Through it all, we do what I will do each time. Should we come, I get up and stand here and say, turn with me to him. I was very young and I didn't completely understand, but I loved it when my mother sang a hymn to her heavenly husband in the absence of her earthly one. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my want, and into thy wealth. Out of my sin, and into thy, remember it, self. Jesus, I come to thee. And come we can, whatever happens, whatever our condition, whatever the separation, whether from a pastor, father, mother, sister, brother, or friend. Because speaking of his names, we worship Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. And it's him that we declare.